which will also be taken from the Creed. Specifically, we have come to its third article, which says, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man." That is what the third part of the Creed says. The first part concerned the Father. If you remember, then came the teaching about the Son, and now it continues by explaining why this Son became man. He came down from heaven. It says, "For our salvation came down from heaven." In what manner did he come down from heaven? How did he appear among us? He came down and appeared among us in a supernatural manner. He took flesh from the Most Holy Theotokos, the Virgin, and he became perfect man, just as he was perfect God. At once we are shown two natures. He who came for our salvation was incarnate. While remaining God, he also became man. Thus he reveals two natures, the human and the divine, which, although they are two, are entirely without confusion and without conflict. That is, there is a divine nature and a human nature, not confused with one another, God and man. At the same time, there are two wills with no conflict between them. Of course, when people hear this, especially those belonging to the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are scandalized, because they cannot understand it. How can this be, God and man? How can the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be one? How is this possible? Man must not seek a rational explanation, because he cannot comprehend it. Man was not made capable of comprehending what it means or how God is three and God is one, the three are one and the one is three, or how he can be in heaven and on earth at the same time, and in Hades while also with the thief in paradise. These things are beyond human reason. I do not know whether you have ever read chapter 14 of John, specifically verse 20. Look at what it says there. "On that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." How am I one with my Father? How do you become one with me? And how are we all together? On that day you will know. Today you cannot understand it, because we cannot grasp it with our reason. But that does not mean it does not happen, that it does not take place, or that it is not true. I repeat, it is true. It is in John chapter 14, verse 20. Christ himself says it. "On that day you will know, you will learn, on that day you will understand that I am in my Father, Christ in his Father. You are in me, and I am in you." How does this chain of union come about? The Father, the Son, the believer, each dwelling in the other. On that day you will know. So when a person tries to resolve this matter by human reasoning, he will certainly struggle. He will not understand it. He will be scandalized, or he will become a heretic. For he will try to solve through his own reason matters that are beyond reason, matters given to us to believe, not to comprehend fully. For God has given a staff to us who are spiritually blind, just as we give a staff to those who are physically blind, so that they may walk along the road, in exactly the same way he has given us a staff called faith. And when a person chooses to cast it aside, naturally he will fall and be crushed. So if you wish to understand, if you wish to interpret it and fully take it in, as we would say, how can you do so? You cannot. On that day, when you lay aside the flesh, then we shall speak of these things, then you will understand, then you will see, and then it will be revealed to you. For this reason Jesus is the God-man, while his virgin mother is ever virgin and Theotokos, the God-bearer. For as the Creed says at the beginning, I do not know whether you noticed it, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It speaks of the flesh that he took from the Theotokos through the Holy Spirit. Luke speaks about this in chapter 1, verse 34, in the account of the Annunciation, if you remember. What is said about the one who will be conceived, if she gives her consent? That he will not be an ordinary man. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. So you will conceive and give birth to a male child, and you will call his name Jesus, a name given by the angel, as mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. His name will be Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins, here in Luke. Then in verses 34 and 35, we have the angel's answer to the Theotokos who had asked, "How shall this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, "I have no husband through whom I could conceive and bear a child." The angel, as you remember, told her that they were not speaking of such a union or such a conception. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." That is why the Creed says of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and as it also says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. There it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. He took his flesh from the Theotokos. That is why she is called both Theotokos and Virgin, for she conceived without seed and gave birth without pain and without corruption." The conception was supernatural, and the birth was supernatural. Isaiah speaks prophetically of this supernatural birth. Before she was in labor, she gave birth to a male child. Before she even felt the pains of childbirth, she gave birth to a son. Isaiah foretold this in the 66th chapter, 850 years before Christ. This was the supernatural birth of Christ from the Most Holy Theotokos. For you will know, or rather, you will remember that the pains of childbirth belong to fallen humanity. In pain you shall bear your children. This was a punishment laid upon Eve. But the new Eve conceived without pleasure and gave birth without labor pains. This is precisely what we confess, following all the prophets who speak of the perpetual virginity of the Theotokos, of the Theotokos as ever virgin. Anyone who tries once again to explain this through human reasoning will stumble, become blasphemous, reject the truth, and fall into heresy. If you look at Orthodox iconography, where the prophets speak about the Most Holy Theotokos, you will see Ezekiel depicted carrying a gate upon his back. Why are you carrying that gate on your back? It represents the virginity of the Most Holy Theotokos. Through this gate Christ our God entered, and it remained shut. He came forth through it, and it still remained shut. That is the gate I carry on my back, and this is why I am depicted in this way. You see, sacred iconography is also the book of the uneducated and the simple, true iconography, not papal iconography, but Orthodox Byzantine iconography, which is spiritual and teaches us. Thus, Jesus is the God-man, both God and man. For the reason we mentioned earlier, he was born by the Holy Spirit. God was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. The word Logos became flesh. That is why he is the God-man and why his mother, the Most Holy Theotokos, is ever virgin. Some may raise a reasonable question, how did he descend from heaven, since he is present everywhere and fills all things? What does it mean that he descended from heaven? The Creed says, who descended from heaven? This too is a question at which human reasoning stumbles. If he is present everywhere and fills all things, what does it mean to say that he descended? His descent did not mean that he changed his location, but that he was manifested. The manner of his presence changed. God did not change location. He is present everywhere, but he was manifested in a particular place and time in the flesh. God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, also became man. Therefore, he who is present everywhere and fills all things was manifested in the flesh. This is the matter we are discussing. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." What is this great mystery? God was manifested in the flesh. This is what we saw. Yet God remains present everywhere and fills all things. Our church expresses this beautifully in one of her hymns, which the priest repeats when, after the great entrance, he brings the holy gifts into the sanctuary. After removing the air and covering the holy chalice and the rest, he says the following, "Because it symbolizes the burial of our Christ, in the tomb bodily, in Hades, with the soul as God. You who are uncircumscribed, filling all things, though you are laid in the tomb, you do not cease to be with the thief in paradise. You do not cease to be upon the throne. You do not cease to be present everywhere." This is a confession of faith. Again, someone may be unable to understand how he could leave his throne and become man. or may think that when he became man he was no longer upon the throne. One evening here I gave you an illustration. God never departed from his throne. Rather, from his throne he stretched his hand down, so that all who wished could take hold of it and he could raise them up. That is what he did. This reaching down of his hand is God in the flesh. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Do you see this Christ? God is in him. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It is a devastating verse against the Jehovah's Witnesses. Christ is God, not a creature. He is not a servant. He is not an angel. Christ is God, reconciling the world to himself. This, then, is what he did without departing from his throne. He stretched down his hand in order to save us. We must not seek rational explanations for realities that are beyond reason. He descended. Looking here at my notes, I see that John says the following. In the third chapter, verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. He descended and became man without abandoning heaven. The Lord himself also says on another occasion, as recorded in John 6:62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? He was there before. If you see the Son of Man ascending, then he had descended. You saw him descend. He came and became man, and was laid in the manger in the cave. Now, if you see him ascend, he returns to where he was before. This is the source of the words, he descended, and who came down? Another thing that may cause some people to stumble is the question of why he should be manifested in the flesh, why he should become man. This too raises a question for many ask, as you heard this evening. How can he be everywhere present and yet come to a particular place? What comes of this, that you were saved? Yet although he is present everywhere, there is a particular manner and reason for requiring confession to be made to the one appointed for this ministry, to the one he has sent, to whom he has given the command, and who acts on his behalf. For the priest does not forgive sins by his own authority. He has no such power. He himself says, "You, O Lord, who said that whatever you forgive shall be forgiven, do yourself absolve this servant of yours." And there is a particular reason why he became man. The fathers express it in the following way. Some, of course, might have preferred an angel, a holy man, an Abraham, perhaps, to accomplish this salvation. But that is not how things stand. Listen, then, and see why he became man, why he appeared in the flesh and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. That is, he was not begotten by a man, as human beings ordinarily are. We are begotten by a man. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. It does not say that Rebekah or Sarah begot them. For as we have said before, the man begets and the woman gives birth. Here, then, it says that this incarnation of Jesus took place through the Holy Spirit. Why did all this happen in this way? Why, Paul writes in Hebrews 2:14-15, that since the children shared in flesh and blood, they were of flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same, likewise, but not in precisely the same manner, because he was born neither of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, he was not born in precisely the same way as human beings, through human seed. That is why it says, he himself likewise partook of the same, and why? So that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death. We have the devil who brought death upon humanity through ancestral sin. That is, the devil. And deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. Thus, since the children shared in flesh and blood, Christ too put on flesh and came among us. In answer to the question of why God became flesh, and why no other means was found, as people might say, wishing to reject the incarnation of God the Word, St. Cyril answers, "For no other reason did the Word become flesh and dwell among us than that, by enduring death in the flesh, he might triumph over principalities and powers, conquer Satan, and destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, Satan. And he would also put an end to the sin that had tyrannized us. For humanity's sake he condescended and became man, so that through his death he might defeat humanity's enemy, Satan, who had brought death upon mankind." There is also a beautiful teaching of St. Athanasius the Great. He says that since the first man, Adam, turned away, and through sin death entered the world, the second Adam had to remain steadfast and not fall. The first Adam fell and brought death. The other had to come and not fall. He had to remain steadfast, so that if the serpent attempted his deception again, if Satan made another attempt, the serpent's deceit would be shown to be powerless. It would thus be proved that the serpent had not prevailed because he was strong, but because man had been unwilling to remain faithful. And since the Lord is steadfast and unchanging, every attempt the serpent might make against him would prove powerless. For just as when Adam transgressed, sin reached all humanity, as Paul says in Romans 5:12, so when the Lord became man and overthrew the serpent, his victory and strength would pass to all humanity. And he gives a beautiful comparison. If you have read about the temptations of the Lord in the 4th chapter of both Matthew and Luke, you will know that they describe the testing of the Lord as man in the wilderness. Why did the Spirit send him into the wilderness to be tempted? To show humanity that the first man fell because he was not watchful. Adam had no companion there to advise or restrain him, and he might have complained, "I was all alone in a wilderness." So Christ says, as it were, "I too will go into the wilderness, I too will contend with him and see whether he can cast me down." He could not cast him down. That is why Christ was tempted in the wilderness. And Christ proved that Adam could have stood firm. You remember the exchange he had with Satan and how he utterly defeated him. Did our Christ answer him with clever arguments? No. It is written, it is written, it is written. He drew his answers from Holy Scripture and utterly defeated him. And when, at the end, Satan said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me," Christ answered, "Get behind me, Satan." Could Adam not have said the same when Satan offered him divinity through the tree of knowledge? Could he not have said, "Get behind me, Satan"? I have my Creator, and I will listen only to him. I will believe only in him. Could he not have said this? Yet he did not. Therefore, it was not God's fault, as though he had not made Adam good or strong enough, or as though Satan were stronger than he was. No. Christ proved it by standing firm, and it was not as God that he stood firm, for God is never tempted by Satan, but as man. You see, Christ fasted for 40 days, whereas Eve and Adam did not fast. They ate from the tree of which God had told them not to eat. Saint Basil the Great explains this beautifully, bringing these things together when he says, "Fasting was instituted in paradise. The first commandment Adam received was, 'You shall not eat.' This," he says, "was the institution of fasting. If they had not eaten from the tree, if they had fasted, we would not need this present fast. We would have no need to fast today if Adam had fasted then. And because Adam did not fast from the tree, the new Adam comes, fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, and defeats Satan." That is how all these things fit together, if you have been able to follow me. This is why it had to happen in this way. Now, of course, some people will say, "Was there no other way? Did it have to happen like this? Did there have to be a Judas? Did all these things have to take place?" My answer would be this. If that question is raised, for many of us occupy ourselves with such matters, we do not look at our own sins so that we may repent, change our lives, and so forth. Instead, we try to discover where God made a mistake. So if they ask me, and perhaps they already have their objection ready, I answer as follows. For me, the answer rests on what is said in the Polyelios. God did whatever he willed, not merely whatever he was able to do. And what is there that he cannot do? But the text says he did whatever he willed. I believe that he had countless ways. But this is how he willed to save man. Notice this carefully, so that you understand what my argument rests upon. The psalm says in the Polyelios that he did whatever he willed, not whatever was or was not possible. He may have countless ways of saving man, but this is the way he willed. He wrongs no one, harms no one, and compels no one. This is how he willed to save man. Who am I to ask him whether he did it properly? am I to sit in judgment over him? This is how I settle the matter within myself, guided by these words of the psalmist, and I remain at peace. The Savior of the world comes from man, yet man comes from a defiled source, and a defiled spring sends forth defiled waters. You may ask, what is this defiled source? Adam is the defiled source. The human race comes from Adam, as the Apostle Paul taught when he brought the preaching of Christ to Athens. Read the 17th chapter of Acts about Paul's arrival and preaching here in Athens at the Areopagus. See what he says, he made every nation from one blood. So we all come from this defiled source. Indeed, my dearly beloved, do we not all? Who could set right and resolve this condition of mankind? That is why this supernatural birth took place outside the ordinary manner of generation, so that he would not bear upon his shoulders the burden and consequence of ancestral sin, death. What could one dead man do for all the other dead? St. Gregory Palamas says that if Christ the Savior had been born of a man, he would not have been a new man, but merely an ordinary man, nor would he have been the Savior of sinners. He could not have saved them, because he himself would have needed salvation. Therefore, in his all wisdom, God brought about the conception of the new Adam in a supernatural manner, so that he would not bear within himself the inherited condition of death. The new Adam became a new man, as Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, so that he would be able to save man. Furthermore, if we knew something about our church, I could take you to the sacred proscomide, where the preparation of the holy gifts takes place. When the priest removes the lamb, that is, Christ, the portion bearing the words Jesus Christ conquers from the center of the prosphoron, he continues with these words, neither an angel nor a man, but you yourself, O Lord. Neither an angel, he says, nor an archangel nor a man, but you, O Lord, you, O Lord, God himself redeemed us from the curse of the law. No one else could have done this, for the human seed through which life is perpetuated is sinful. For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me. David says this in Psalm 50, verse 7. Therefore, every person who comes into the world spiritually dead needs to be grafted. He comes as a wild olive tree and must become a cultivated olive tree. Christ is the cultivated olive tree. He is the graft by which man is grafted in, and his nature is changed. There was then a particular reason why all these things took place. Paul says in Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world, from the defiled source of Adam, and through sin death, because disobedience resulted in death. On the day you eat from the tree, you shall surely die. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Thus every person who comes into the world comes spiritually dead. He comes in a state of death. That is why our devout parents, who knew nothing of dogmatic theology, nevertheless used to call an unbaptized little boy a little dragon and an unbaptized little girl a little she-dragon. They knew how to express this and proclaim it as dogma. When the creed says, by the Holy Spirit, what does it mean? What I told you earlier, that he assumed flesh without sin, that is, he was made man without sin. As the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Do not ask how this can be, since you know no man, otherwise you would have needed a husband. Christ is no ordinary man. Christ, who became man and was incarnate, is without a mother according to his divinity and without a father according to his humanity. I do not know whether you have noticed a certain type of him in the Old Testament, one whom Paul invokes above all others. He draws him from Genesis 14:18 and the verses that follow, and presents him to the Hebrews in order to convince them that Christ had come, and to show them that Christ was born of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He sets before them all the types connected with the virginity of the Theotokos, God-bearer. There is the jar of manna, the seven-branched lampstand and Aaron's rod that budded, all these things in the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Then he presents Melchizedek, who is without father, without mother, without genealogy. It is as though he were saying to them, you cannot understand this, but can you explain how Melchizedek came upon the scene? From the Old Testament, he brings forward Melchizedek from chapter 14, as I told you, and presents him to the Hebrews. More specifically, he writes about him in the 7th chapter, precisely where he wishes to make his case to them, saying, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," and king of Salem means king of peace, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. This happened when Abraham was returning from the war he had fought to free his nephew Lot. These events are recorded there in Genesis, and Abraham was bringing back a great deal of spoil. Then Melchizedek appeared, although Abraham is regarded as the greater man. He nevertheless set aside a tenth of everything he had brought back and gave it to Melchizedek. He acknowledged him as his superior. At the same time, Melchizedek offered him bread and wine. Abraham acknowledges him as greater, and Melchizedek offers him bread and wine. He did not offer him oil nor loaves and wines in the plural. The great high priest, a type, a foreshadowing of the great high priest, offered body and blood. The high priest offered it and blessed it, just as the bread and wine are blessed even today. And Abraham apportioned to him a tenth of everything, the spoils he had brought back, 10 out of every 100. He is first translated as King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace, fatherless, motherless, without genealogy. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but was made like the Son of God. In every respect, that is, he is exactly like the Son of God. Does Christ have a beginning of days? Isaiah says, "Who shall declare his generation?" Who can tell us where he comes from? We know nothing of that. We do not know where he comes from. We know that he comes, but we do not know how he comes. On this point, let me give you another beautiful type, another foreshadowing. You will remember it yourselves. It is found in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. At the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah is shown beholding God, seated upon a throne high and lifted up. He sees him clothed in dazzling white, and at the same time he sees the heavenly beings on either side of him. They acclaim him and chant 3 times, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Let the Jehovah's Witnesses hear this, since they are so troubled by the threefold confession, Holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory." And these heavenly beings, he says, covered his head with 2 of their wings, covered his feet with 2 other wings, and flew with the remaining 2. God's head could not be seen, and God's feet could not be seen, only his body was visible. This is what is represented by the 6 winged fans we have in the church. When we go out for funerals or other services, we carry the hexapteriga, the 6 winged fans, not the mispronounced form some people use. Each one has 6 wings. 4 of the wings were used to cover his head and his feet. Has anyone instructed God who can know the nous, the spiritual intellect of God? No one. Does anyone know where God is leading? His feet, too, are covered. Well then, what have we seen of God? When he became man, we saw him, God manifested in the flesh, who takes away the sin of the world. That is why only the body is shown. You will see him when he becomes man in the flesh. Then you will see who God is and how he thinks. But this, too, remains hidden. You cannot see it. This also is a type. Thus Paul, striving to convince the Hebrews, brings these things forward from the Old Testament. Melchizedek, Scripture says, was made like the Son in every respect. It is as though you were looking directly at the hypostasis, the person of Christ. Where else would you find this? Scripture does not say who begot Melchizedek or when he died. Nothing at all. He suddenly appears like a meteor falling from heaven, with no father and no mother presented to us. Fatherless and motherless, who begot him? When he died, nothing is said. He has neither beginning of days nor end, like God, like Christ when he came. Sauerite Antoniti says precisely the same of Christ. Christ is without father, without mother, and without genealogy. Christ is fatherless, motherless, and without genealogy, and Melchizedek was plainly his type, his foreshadowing. In the New Testament, Christ is described as fatherless according to his humanity, and according to his divinity, he is also described as motherless, That too is stated. You may ask where each of these things is found. The first is found in Matthew, precisely where the genealogy appears. It begins with Abraham and continues down to Joseph the betrothed, the man who was regarded as Mary's husband. As the genealogy proceeds, it says, Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, the man regarded as Mary's husband. This is made clear in Matthew chapter 1, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Eliud begets, Eleazar begets, and Jacob begets. But when we come to Joseph, Joseph does not beget him. The woman regarded as his wife gives birth. Mary gives birth to Christ. Therefore, the manner of conception changes here. By coincidence, just the other day, an artist, a respected figure in Athens, put this question to me. I said to him, "Have you not read it? Do you think you know it by heart? Go on, read it." "Does it really use that expression?" he asked me. "Does it say of whom in the feminine?" "Of course it says of whom." "If it really says that," he replied, "I could kiss you. Just commission me to be painted, that is all I ask," I told him. "That is exactly how it is. How can you speak seriously to such a man? These things certainly cause some amusement, but what can you say? Just this morning, when I was speaking at the army camp, another man stayed behind afterward to tell me, 'My young daughter asked me.' He asked me about it, and to him as well it seemed mysterious. Adam begot Cain and Abel," he said. "One killed the other. So how did the human race come into being? Tell her that she has not read the scriptures, just as you have not," I replied. For Adam did not have only two children. He had sons and daughters. The days of his life came to 930 years, and then he died, read a little farther on, in the 5th chapter of Genesis. Tradition says that Adam had 60 children, 33 boys and 27 girls, while Scripture speaks plainly of his sons and daughters. Women, however, are not included in the genealogies because women do not beget, they give birth. As we said, they are like fields, they receive the seed and give birth from this. Then, I say, it appears that he is without father and without mother, just as Melchizedek is about whom he was writing. Now, when we come to Luke, he traces Christ's genealogy as God, not as man, as Matthew does. Matthew begins with Abraham's line and brings it downward until Christ becomes the son of Mary. Luke, however, begins with him as the supposed son of Joseph, as the Jews used to say. Is this not the son of Joseph the carpenter? Yes, but this son has no human father in reality, as we shall explain. Joseph was only regarded as his father. In Luke 3:23 it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. He was thought to be Joseph's son, but he was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. There he became the son of the Virgin. Here he is the son of God. Just as he is the firstborn from his mother's womb, so he is the firstborn in relation to the Father. Just as he is only begotten of the Father, so he is the only begotten of his mother. Jesus, then, was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, and so forth." The genealogy then proceeds in reverse until it reaches Seth, Adam, and God. Thus Luke also presents him as God. He traces his descent as man and his ascent to God. This, then, is the meaning of the words, "He came down. He descended and was incarnate." This is the meaning of the words, "He came down. He descended and was incarnate." The fourth article says, "And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried." That is how the fourth article states it. Some Jewish interpreters, seeking to cast off responsibility from themselves, say that such a man was indeed crucified by Pontius Pilate. They lay the blame on Pontius Pilate and remove themselves from the matter, "Pilate crucified him." But the words "under Pontius Pilate" are included to tell us historically when this crucifixion took place, during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius. It is not meant to tell us who crucified him, but when he was crucified. That is why Pilate is mentioned. Some interpreters, then, have altered this slightly, turning the phrase into by Pontius Pilate, and thus absolving themselves of all responsibility. They are supposedly not at fault at all. Similar alterations occur elsewhere, as when homoousios, consubstantial, is changed into homoousios, of similar essence. Today I had another dispute with someone who came there. Truly, sometimes one would rather not hear what people say. That single iota, the difference between homoousios, consubstantial, and homoousios, of similar essence, was the reason St. Athanasius the Great was persecuted for so many years. Because of that iota, nothing may be removed from our faith, and especially from dogma. For once consubstantial becomes of similar essence, the door is open to all kinds of distortions, and once the Theotokos becomes merely the Christotokos, the one who gave birth to Christ, the same thing happens. It would mean only that she gave birth to some anointed one, since all the kings and prophets in the Old Testament were called anointed, because they were anointed with oil. This is precisely why the Church defines these matters dogmatically and insists upon them under pain of anathema, showing precisely how a person must believe. The Creed, therefore, says that he was crucified for us. He was not crucified for sins of his own, for he had none. He took our sins upon himself. Behold the Lamb of God who bears and takes away the sin of the world. But we must make a distinction here. If someone is to carry your burden, you must first give it to him to carry. You are carrying something, walking along heavily burdened, and a vehicle passes beside you. Put it up here, someone tells you. So you place the burden on it, and you find rest. But most people will not hand over their sins. Christ does not take them unless they give them to him. You must give them first. If you give them all, you are relieved of the whole burden. If you give only some, you remain half burdened, for there are people who live as though they were orphans. At every moment, when they say the Lord's Prayer, they profess that they have a Father in heaven. Yet they go about shipwrecked, half dead, and lost. They suffer and are tormented, burdened with illnesses, disappointments, anxieties, sorrows, and tribulations. They have absorbed none of what they profess, nor do they understand it. If he suffers for your sins and endures pain for your sins, and he tells you, "Let me give you rest, bring me everything you are carrying, and I will take it from you so that you may rest," can you not do even that? Let me become Simon of Cyrene for you. Just as the Cyrenian became my helper beneath my cross, let me now become your helper and carry your burdens. But man does not want this. He keeps carrying everything and tries to endure it alone. He does not even know what is going to happen to him or what life here truly is. He does not understand that all these things are woven into our life here, that they must exist and do exist because of our sin. And so you meet people wandering about like orphans. They recite the Lord's Prayer and say they have a Father in heaven, but they do not understand it. There is another related point we might make concerning those who suffer in this world. Oh, I am in pain. My brother, my husband, my mother, my wife, my child, and so forth. St. Basil the Great resolved this whole matter in a few words. He says, "Through pain we departed from paradise, through pain we shall enter it again. Through pain we departed from paradise, through pain we shall enter it again." All these things are consequences of sin. I do not know whether I have with me something I quoted this morning. When I spoke about sin to the soldiers, you would see how many fathers compare sin with its consequences. It says, "Sin offers little pleasure, but great sorrow and pain. It enters a person through the senses without causing pain, but it departs through metanoia, through repentance with tears and suffering." These are all consequences of sin, all the burdens we find upon ourselves, which leave us shipwrecked. That is not how the matter stands at all. He was crucified for us. Where each one of us should have been crucified and put to death, he was crucified. Where each one of us should have paid for his own sins, he paid the price. And he says, "If you come to me in the way I tell you, not in the way you imagine, for I told Adam that by this path he would eat of the tree of life, and become God by grace. But Adam listened to the path proposed by Satan, became like the devil, and was lost. If then, you follow the path I show you, you will be saved, whatever may happen. For man, being human, falls into sin. David understood this. How great is the burden remaining from ancestral sin even after baptism? Prophetically, he understood the burden of the flesh and how it draws man toward sin. He sums it up in a few words. He remembered that we are dust, you know. He says, what can be expected of us? How can you ask angelic deeds of us? As Job says, how can spiritual things be demanded of a man made of earth? He knows this. Yet we also know the means by which we can be unburdened and find rest. So we leave the matter there. He was crucified for us. Every person knows this from Christ. He is our guarantor and our advocate with the Father, as John says in his Catholic epistle. We have an advocate with the Father. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. A person believes this, knows it, and follows the path Christ left us, so that he may be freed from sin and his burden lightened. The path of theosis, of divinization. What shall we do, men and brethren, they ask. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he told the Jews, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up. What must we do, they asked. Let each one repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. This is the way. It does not mean that I may go on sinning and doing whatever I please, and then go to Father Andrew to have a child baptized or to adorn an icon as a way of obtaining forgiveness. That is not what it means. Nor should you follow someone who leads you astray. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? Once we have been destroyed in that way, there is no salvation. A person must have something firm and tangible to hold on to. The phrase crucified for us means crucified for me. Christ is not merely the Redeemer of the world in some general sense, but the Redeemer of each and every person. What good is it to me that he is the Redeemer of the world? What good is it that he was crucified for everyone if he was not crucified for me? For me, he is my personal Savior, my God and my Savior, wholly mine, and wholly the other person's as well. It is like the sun. When I step outside, the whole sun is mine. At the same time, it shines upon another person and is wholly his, and upon someone farther away, and it is wholly his too. But if I step only halfway outside, it will not be wholly mine. If I step fully outside, it will be wholly mine. That depends on each one of us. He was therefore crucified for us. Think of someone who rescues you from a desperate situation, you are about to be evicted, or you are in prison and need to be released, and someone comes and pays your debt without expecting repayment. How would you feel? How would you regard that person? When you spoke about him, how would you speak? And if someone told you there is no one who cares, you would answer, "Be quiet, I have someone who has done such great things for me." This is what the Creed is saying. Do we not say this about Christ? Have we forgotten it? We do not speak this way about Christ. We take no account of Christ. Though he is sacrificed and offered every day for the forgiveness of our sins, it means nothing to us. We do not even speak of it. We have become godless and morally degraded. After all, the priest says nothing else when he calls us forward. With the fear of God, faith and love draw near. Come, my children, he says, yet we do not come because we have no fear of God, no faith, no love, nothing. And there is something else this act proves an important truth to many. He was crucified according to his humanity, not according to his divinity. God never suffered. His human flesh endured all that it endured, and suffered and was buried. He suffered, what does that mean? He endured every pain and every agony that crucified flesh can undergo. This is what the Creed means by he suffered and was buried. He was buried, and he was buried in a public place, as testimony that he truly had been buried, thus providing assurance of the resurrection. And he was not only buried, the tomb was also sealed. You have a guard, Pilate said. And they went and secured the tomb by sealing the stone and posting the guard. All this happened, of course, to provide assurance of the resurrection. He was not stolen away. He arose. The conduct of the Jews here is, of course, altogether inconsistent. We remember they said that this deceiver said such a thing. What had that deceiver said while he was still alive? After 3 days I will rise again. If he is a deceiver, why are you afraid of him? And if he is God, what do you think you are doing? Do you understand? Yet they went and sealed the tomb. Now, if we were asleep, he says, how could you know what happened while you slept? Can sleeping men offer a serious testimony, be taken into account, and draw conclusions for the whole world? And how could those who were later crucified have endured crucifixion for one who had not risen? If Christ did not rise, when they crucified him, did they not all flee? This was done for our sake. Yet now people object that the words on the third day were merely something he said. But when he arose, his disciples lived with him, ate with him, touched him, and so forth. From that point onward, one was crucified, another was sawn in two, and another was put to the sword. Would they do this if he had not risen? In one sense, it is easy for someone to die, but no one dies for something he knows is false. He dies for the truth. Here, then, the creed presents him as perfect man. He descended, was buried, and arose. Now Christ's descent into Hades is an entire lesson in itself, so allow me to continue with it next time. Let us stop here for this evening.